Very good evening to everyone, and thanks so much, Stephen and the team, for leading us in that lovely time of worship. Well, as we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel, if you've been with us, you know that we've been traveling through Mark's Gospel on a kind of verse-by-verse basis, and this evening we come to the wilderness temptation of Jesus Christ. So far in Mark's Gospel, we've looked at John the Baptist, who really prepared the way as one who would prepare the way for the arrival of a great king. And we've looked at the coronation of King Jesus when he went down to the Jordan to be baptized. Well, immediately after Jesus was baptized, Mark uses that word immediately quite regularly, or a similar word if you've got a slightly different translation. But immediately after Jesus was baptized, Mark tells us that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. It wasn't as if Jesus was unwilling to go into the wilderness and so needed to be driven there, as a stubborn donkey might be driven when it doesn't want to pull a cart. Not at all. But the strength of the words used indicate the urgency of the matter. And the urgency is this: before Jesus could embark on the kingly mission that was set before him, there was a test before the task. His first mission as king was not a public mission, but a private one. Because there was a matter that needed to be settled with an ancient serpent. And so Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Once in the wilderness, Jesus was in for a period of 40 days among the wild animals, we're told by Mark. And so it wasn't exactly going to be a Dubai Oasis holiday. It's worth considering that certain numbers in Scripture have a special relevance or significance. And the number 40 is often associated with judgment or testing. And think of the 40-day flood in Genesis 7, or the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as laid out in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. And we, of course, know the concept well from the Old Testament. Or of the 40 lashes of punishment described in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. And so this number 40 is often associated or signifies judgment or testing. And so for 40 days, as in the same way that Jesus identified with us in baptism, in the wilderness, Jesus identified with us under the weight of judgment and testing. Now, what was the essence of the test and the matter that needed to be settled? Well, it is this: for our sake, Jesus needed to be proven to be the new and better Adam. You see, once before there was a man who faced a test and failed to stand against the serpent's deception. Think back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. There we had a beautiful and lush garden, and Adam was put there by the Lord, and he was at peace with the beasts in that place. Here we have the harsh terrain of the wilderness, and we have Jesus who'd been driven there by the Spirit, and he was surrounded by beasts that were wild. I think that the contrast of these two places is interesting to consider. And I think that the contrast well represents the contrast of the world before the fall and the sin-infested world that Christ would go on to rescue. Both Adam and Jesus were confronted by a serpent in their respective locations, whereas Adam did not prevail. Jesus, who was in a much more difficult setting, was victorious. So passing the test as the new and better Adam, who was fully qualified to rescue humanity from the clutches of that ancient serpent. And so too, he was fully equipped as God's son to, in a sense, reverse the curse that had turned that beautiful garden and the beautiful garden-like state of the human heart into a desperate wilderness. And so how did the test in the wilderness play out? Mark's gospel, as is clear from the two verses that we're given, doesn't really tell us that much about this particular experience. But we know from elsewhere in the scriptures a little more. And Matthew, of course, gives us more detail. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, we read of three different temptations that Jesus faced, but there might well have been many more than just three temptations. That's what we're told by Matthew. Again, Mark tells us even less than Matthew. It's not clear that that Matthew tells us everything that there is to be told, but Matthew gives us three temptations that Jesus faced. But again, scripture tells us quite clearly that Jesus faced every kind of temptation. He was tested in every way. And so there might, at this time, have been many more temptations that Jesus faced through those 40 days that simply aren't recorded for us to read about. But the first reversal that Jesus, the new and better Adam, needed to bring to order, what Adam had disrupted, Jesus needed to bring back into order. And that was the trustworthiness of God's word. We know well the story from Genesis 3, the story of the fall, where the serpent, who was deceptive, came to Eve, of course, and he said to her, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat any of any tree in the garden'?" And then they went into the conversation. But the point to emphasize this evening are those words. Did God actually say? The serpent loves us to doubt the trustworthiness of God's word. Although Adam was in paradise, he and Eve doubted God's word and God's goodness. And so the serpent prevailed over them. In contrast, Jesus found himself not in paradise, but in the wilderness. He didn't have all the trees of this beautiful garden to eat from, except one. In contrast, Matthew's gospel again tells us that he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't gone for a 40-day fast yet. Maybe at some point in life I will, I don't know. But it's extreme. Now, I understand that your body feels hungry at first. And I've fasted for long enough to know the beginning part of this, how it works. You feel really hungry at first. If you've never done any fasting, the first day is actually the worst, because your body's kind of releasing toxins and what have you, and it's awful. The second day is kind of easier, and the third day, from the third day on, it's pretty, it kind of, there's like a new normal as such, and you get used to not eating food. But then there comes a point in time, which is somewhere between 21 and 40 days, that your body suddenly begins to feel desperately hungry. And that's actually when your body begins to starve. My children will come home from school and say, "I'm starving." But really, they haven't skipped food for 40 days. So they're not actually starving. You only begin to starve when you haven't eaten anything for 21 to 40 days. And it's at this point that Jesus is confronted by Satan. We read in Matthew 4 verse 2, "And after fasting 40 days and nights," it's not like Ramadan where they so-called fast, but they, you know, have this huge feast at night. It's clearly not that. "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." His body had begun to starve. "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And of course we know well that Jesus answered, it is written. God's word says. What a wonderful thing for us to keep in our hearts when the tempter would come and try to persuade us to doubt God's word. God's word says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, although Satan would try the same trick that he tried on Adam and Eve all those years before, Jesus prevailed and stood firm in his belief in the word of God. Well, next, Satan basically says to Jesus, well, if you trust God's word, prove it by putting it to the test. If God's word is really true, jump off this building and he'll catch you. And he quotes those two verses that are from the Psalms that reflect that God would catch him if he fell off. But Jesus wasn't to be tricked. And again, he says, it is written, you shall not put the Lord to your, the Lord your God to the test. And that's Matthew 4, verse 7. Now, the other thing that is worth us picking up on as we briefly consider this text is a two-letter word. Sometimes we kind of skim over the shorter words, but sometimes when we slow down and take things verse by verse and we consider every word, there's a lot of value and meaning in the smaller words. Satan tried to challenge Jesus Christ's identity. He'll do the same thing to us, by the way. That word is if you are the Son of God. Satan was trying to provoke Jesus to question who he was. And that's found in Matthew 4, verse 3 and verse 6. Satan comes with the same line of questioning twice. If you are the Son of God. But what had just happened? If we read in back to Mark's Gospel, the passage we looked at last week, in verse 11, a voice came from heaven. The voice of Father God said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And those were the words that resonated in Jesus' heart, that had formed his very identity. And he carried those words into his conversation with Satan and said, you can ask the question, but I know who I am. He was sure of his heavenly identity, and so he stood firm in his reply. But of course, Satan wasn't done, and he went on to kind of provoke the question of, well, if you are God's son, why would you need to suffer? And then we get into the temptation where Satan takes Jesus onto a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. In other words, he's saying, oh, you're this king. You're this king of heaven. But if that's really who you are, why should you need to suffer before you're crowned with glory? I can crown you with glory right now. All you need to do is worship me. And so he was saying, if you are the Son of God, why should you suffer? There's a shortcut here. Let me give you a free kingdom, free glory. The only thing that you need to do is worship me. And so Jesus, in great wisdom, said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus knew God's word as true, and he spoke it to Satan. And I quite like that idea of saying, be gone, Satan. Then the devil left him, and behold, Angels came and were ministering to him. And this proved God's love and faithfulness. At the right time and in the right way, angels came from the Father to minister to Jesus Christ, who, of course, Jesus was Lord over. Jesus was Lord over the angels who had come to minister to him. But we know that Jesus took on the frailty of humanity. And so this was all part of the process leading to the cross. But the fact that angels came and ministered to him again proves God's love and faithfulness in this instance. And so Jesus had passed the test, undoing the tangled mess that Adam had got humanity into. And what a wonderful thing it is that Christ Jesus passed the test that you and I could not pass and that Adam could not pass. And so we look to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, there's a few applications that I'd just like to briefly make this evening. The first is that I think this passage calls us to endure any test that God may set before us. Sometimes God would set a test before us, before opening up an opportunity for us to fulfill a task. And God might lead us into difficult times in order to prepare us for something that is to come. And if he does so, we need to trust him through the difficult seasons, through the difficult processes that he might take us through. God might be calling us to something wonderful, but he might first lead us into the desert place. If he does, will we trust him through the process? Also, what we might need to apply in a ministry or public sense, we might first need to learn in private. And so, just as Jesus had this engagement with Satan in the wilderness, sometimes God would have us engage in some kind of spiritual warfare in private before he releases us into the fullness of the things that he has called us to. So again, if that's our story, will we trust God and just allow him to do whatever he wants to do in our lives? The second application is that we're called to trust his word. And I think this is the essence of this passage in some ways. In the Garden of Eden, Satan raised the question about the trustworthiness of God's word. In the wilderness, Jesus used the word of God to put Satan back in his place. How wonderful is that? Jesus defeated the lies and deceit of the devil with the word of God, and we can too. So firstly, we need to know God's word. And secondly, we need to appropriately use God's word in our lives. We need to have our minds transformed by the word of God. And we need to be prepared to use the sword of the Spirit in spiritual warfare. The third application is that we're called to be secure about our identity in Christ. Of course, Jesus is the perfect example of all these things, but Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, he remembered that God had said, this is my beloved Son. Satan will try to get us to doubt our identity as children of God. But we need to tune our ears, not to the accusations and lies of Satan, but we need to tune our ears to the true words of our Heavenly Father. And as we open the scriptures, the Lord speaks to us through many of the Psalms and many of the scriptures throughout the Bible about who we are if we belong to him and if we've turned to Christ Jesus. So we need to tune our ears to his true word that he loves us and has prepared a place for us for all eternity. And so we don't let Satan's lies cause us to doubt our inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. The fourth application, and the most important thing of all, of course, trusting God's word is similar. But I'd say the most important application is for us to always look to Jesus. Adam was tempted in paradise and he yielded. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, but he did not yield. Jesus Christ is the perfect man, and he is God, and he's the one that we should always look to. It's good to have some trusted voices in our lives and to look up to those who we might admire. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us having a favorite Christian author or two, or just a wise person that we would be mentored by. That's all wholly appropriate. Just one example, Paul was a mentor to all of the local churches in the New Testament. Wonderful thing, but we're never to make a human being our ultimate hero. That's the place of Christ Jesus. And I think this is all the clearer in the day that we live, when we've seen so many high-profile Christian pastors and authors and all of these things falling from grace, whatever you want to say, falling into sin, and it causing deep faith crisis in people's lives, because that elevated that person to too high a position in their own minds. We spoke a little bit about that this morning, but it's a very important thing that we make Christ Jesus the one that we look to, because people will let us down, but Christ Jesus never will. Jesus passed the test that Adam and we could never pass. Perhaps the greatest lesson for us as we read of Christ's time in the wilderness is summed up in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we read as we close. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4, verse 15. And so, friends, whether we find ourselves in the wilderness or in the garden, let's fix our eyes on him in every season. Amen.